Well, we've been studying in the book of Acts, and we've come today to chapter 11. We're going to read chapter 11, verse 19 to the end, and then miss out chapter 12, which is an interlude in the story of the church at Antioch, and pick up the story again at chapter 13, just the first three verses. So beginning at chapter 11, verse 19, and then at the end of the chapter, omitting chapter 12, and reading the first verses of chapter 13 of Acts. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. There are 5.1 billion people in this world today. That's 5,100 million. Of them, about 1.7 billion would call themselves Christians. But that's not a very sensible figure, because, as we all know, not everybody who professes Christianity actually practices it, do they? It's difficult to determine what proportion of this nominal Christian church we should regard as truly spiritually alive. But the best estimates available suggest maybe a figure of something like 500 million. 500 million committed Christians in a world of over 5,000 million people. From one point of view, that's quite an encouraging statistic. It means, for instance, that there are five times as many committed Christians in the world today than constituted the entire population of the world in the day of St. Paul. It means there's one committed Christian for every nine uncommitted or unconverted people, as compared with one for every 200 uncommitted or unconverted people, as there was, say, at the end of the first century AD. In fact, that ratio of Christian to non-Christian has been steadily improving for the last couple of hundred years. Yet there's another side to the story which is less optimistic. Of the 4.6 billion in this world who are not committed Christians, over a quarter are still unreached. By that I don't mean that they would not call themselves Christian. I mean that they've had no meaningful opportunity to discover what a Christian is. By unreached, I mean there are no churches in the orbit of their social existence that might tell them about Jesus Christ. Indeed, many of that 1.3 billion unreached lie behind high walls of cultural prejudice and even ideological antagonism to Christianity. They include 650 completely unreached people groups. They include at least 80 megacities, some of them with populations larger than London. And many of those people live in one of the 70 countries which have, within the last 90 years, closed their borders to normal, conventional missionary activity. The line, then, between the 3.8 billion in the world who are within range of the local evangelism of Christian churches and the 1.3 billion who lie beyond that range represent for us in 1990 the boundary of Christian influence. We've been thinking in recent studies in the book of Acts of those ever-increasing circles of testimony by which Jesus predicted his disciples would penetrate the world with the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, you remember. Well, those circles are still expanding even today, 2,000 years later. And that line between the reached and the unreached represents the edge of the wave front, the frontier of the church's unfinished task. For you see, there is no way that 1.3 billion can be incorporated into the reached peoples except as a result of missionary endeavour. Adventurous Christians must leave the emotional security and sometimes the physical safety of their own society and deliberately seek to plant churches and win converts in cities and in cultures where as yet there are few or none of them. And that's why our study passage in the book of Acts this morning is of vital relevance. It shows us the early Christians facing precisely that challenge. It portrays for us the birth of missionary vision in the churches. Or to be more accurate, the birth of missionary vision in a church. Because according to Luke, the first pioneering step towards planned cross-cultural mission of the sort we're talking about was taken by a single congregation, the church at Antioch. And it's our job this morning to try to identify, from his narrative account, what it was about this church that inspired it in that direction. What was the source of their missionary vision? Maybe if we can identify that, we can be infected by it ourselves. I want to suggest there are five elements. Five elements that encourage the church at Antioch to be a church with missionary vision. Let me outline them for you and then we'll look at them one by one. First, they were a church with evangelistic zeal. Secondly, they were a church with an encouraging pastor. Thirdly, they were a church with a theological teacher. Fourthly, they were a church with a heart for fellowship. And fifthly, they were a church with a praying leadership. Let's look at those one by one then. The first factor in their missionary vision is that they were a church with evangelistic zeal. Look at the opening verses again of our reading, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 11. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we've seen in previous weeks how the hostility of the Jewish authorities following the martyrdom of Stephen led to a dispersion of the young church in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 10, we followed first Philip, you remember, and then Peter, as they've each in different ways carried the seed of the Christian message into new soil as a result of this centrifugal explosion following Stephen's death. Philip into Samaria, and then to that Ethiopian eunuch, and then last week, Peter to Cornelius, remember, in Caesarea. Well, now Luke is highlighting yet another zone of this expansion. Some of those persecuted believers, he tells us, went even further afield, right up to the far north, to Antioch, the Roman capital of the province of Syria, the third largest city in the world at that time. Unlike Jerusalem, it was a cosmopolitan, secularized city. All kinds of cultures converged on Antioch. It had a sizable Jewish community, it's true, but it was predominantly a pagan city. Indeed, it had a notorious reputation for sexual immorality as a result of some of the Greek and Asian religious cults that thrived there. In a pluralist urban environment like that, it was very difficult for a preacher to limit his target audience, even if he wanted to. And some of these young Christian emigres to the city refused even to try. In their enthusiasm for their newfound Christian faith, they shared the gospel, Luke tells us, not only with their fellow Jews, but with Gentiles also. And as we saw last week, that was a move which, strictly speaking, was in breach of the Jewish law. The rabbinical law forbade Jews to have social intercourse with the uncircumcised. In that connection, it may be significant that Luke uses a slightly unusual word in verse 20 to describe these non-Jewish contacts. He calls them, not strictly speaking Greeks, as our translation renders it, but Hellenists. That's a title that has aroused some scholarly debate, but I think what it probably implies is that, like Cornelius, whom we encountered last week, these folk were people who, though of Greek culture and Greek language, were nevertheless very sympathetic to Judaism. There were many such people in the ancient world, we know that. And in a liberal place like Antioch, some of them may well have attended the synagogue regularly. And so they would have met these newly arrived Christian refugees from Jerusalem at the synagogue. That's probably how it happened. Luke doesn't tell us the names of these Jewish Christians who defied the kosher taboo and spoke to these Gentiles, but he does tell us they were of Cypriot and Cyrenian origin. Now again, that's probably significant, because it means that unlike the conservative Palestinian Jews who'd grown up in the cloistered Hebraic culture of Judea, these were men and women of the world. They spoke Greek, not Aramaic, as their preferred language. And probably they didn't feel the same degree of anti-Gentile prejudice as Peter would have done, for instance. They didn't need a divine vision to persuade them it was okay to talk to a Gentile. They were almost certainly businessmen in the Roman Empire, and they would have had to be talking to Gentiles all the time, whatever the rabbis thought about it. But I suspect even they must have been slightly taken aback by the scale of the response which their witness to these Gentiles produced. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord, we're told. There are a couple of things I think it's worth noting about that prolific spiritual responsiveness in relationship to the missionary tasks today. For one thing, I think it highlights the strategic importance of big cities in Christian mission. See, breaking through cultural barriers with the gospel is invariably easier in an urban setting like Antioch. People who live in big cities are already less attached to their parent culture, to their traditional roots, than rural communities are. The pluralism of the big city invites more open-mindedness. It exposes people to new ideas. It challenges their received values and their preconceived ideas. And, of course, its comparative anonymity makes it much easier for a person to contemplate changing their behavior pattern in fundamental ways. We've seen examples of that just recently in China and in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. It's in the big cities that the foment for revolution has taken place, and very often it's from the countryside that reactionary forces of conservatism have come from. Now, of course, cities have their disadvantages. That's perfectly true. Morally and spiritually, they can, as Antioch did, become very decadent, dangerous places, morally. But as far as Christian mission is concerned, that doesn't stop them being places where the citadels of pagan culture and ideology are the most vulnerable. The early Christians certainly found it so at Antioch. And the 20th century will find it so today. Without wanting to underestimate the importance of reaching out to rural areas and villages and so on, strategically speaking, the increasing urbanization of our world today is an enormous advantage to the gospel. Many, many of that 1.3 billion unreached live in vast anti-Christian cities. Peking, Tehran, Kabul, Istanbul, Tashkent, Karachi. And many of that unconverted 2.1 billion who are in reach of Christian mission are also located in great urban centers. Calcutta, Tokyo, Jakarta, Seoul, Bangkok, Havana. It's cities like these that are the Antiochs of our modern world. These are the cities that hold the key to the completion of the missionary task, without any doubt. The other thing this illustrates, which is of relevance to our contemporary scene, it highlights the strategic importance of grassroots evangelism. Remember I said, the first thing this church at Antioch had on its side was its evangelistic zeal. Now you'll notice, I'm sure, how careful Luke is to stress the sovereign providence of God behind the growth of the church there. It was, he says, the Lord's hand that was primarily responsible for their success. It was he who was multiplying the church in Antioch, just as it was he who had added to the church daily in Jerusalem, you remember. But that doesn't negate the fact that it was the personal witness of these Cypriot and Cyrenian Christians that he chose to use to accomplish that sovereign purpose of his. Cornelius, remember, had an angelic visitation, but the angel hadn't told him the good news of Jesus. God had insisted that it had to be Peter who did that. So too here, though no doubt God could have found supernatural ways to turn these Gentiles to himself, he chose to use the testimony of Christians because that's his appointed means. That's how he plans to change the world through the gospel, through the testimony of believers. And for that reason, no church will ever become a missionary church unless it possesses a vigorous grassroots concern for personal outreach to the non-Christian world where it is. If it isn't concerned for cross-cultural evangelism where it is, it's not going to be concerned for cross-cultural evangelism 1,000 miles away. Many churches, I'm afraid, in this country, at least, try to be a bit like lighthouses. They want to illumine distant lands, but leave the area around their base plunged in darkness. It doesn't work. You can't generate missionary vision in a congregation which is introverted and parochial in its own local ministry. The first requirement for mission is that there shall be a body of people in the church who are passionately committed to evangelism. Clearly, these men of Cyprus and Cyrene were. Personal witness was part of their lifestyle. They didn't need to organize witness teams or get trained at Bible college before they felt qualified or motivated to witness to others. Like Philip, they just demonstrated an openness in sharing their faith. As we said earlier, the fact that they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as opposed to men of Judea and Jerusalem, may have been on their side in that. It's often true that those who've grown up in a culture which is heavily influenced by the Bible find themselves handicapped in evangelism. It's often true. The spark of evangelistic fire is almost always strongest in people who've grown up in a pagan environment and who feel at home in it. You notice this again and again. And that's why many people believe the greatest human resources for Christian mission in the 21st century are not going to be found in the Christianized West any longer, but from the burgeoning young churches in Latin America, in Africa, and perhaps most especially in East Asia. These are the men of Cyprus and Cyrene of our modern church. It's they who demonstrate the Christian commitment and enthusiasm for evangelism, which is going to be necessary if they are going to become participants in the missionary task of the church. That's the first thing, then, this church had on its side. It was a church with evangelistic zeal, and any church that wants to have a missionary vision has to be the same. The second thing it had on its side was this. It was a church with an encouraging pastor. I have my tongue in my cheek a bit as I say this, but that's the only way I can put it. Look at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, it's not difficult, is it, to imagine that the church at Antioch must have been a very different kind of church from the one in Jerusalem. By the sound of it, the number of converted Greeks may well have exceeded the number of Christian Jews there. So here for the first time is a congregation which is predominantly Gentile in origin. It's no wonder the apostles down in Jerusalem were concerned to ensure that there was no heretical sectarianism emerging as a result. In a similar situation, you remember, following Philip's successful evangelism in Samaria, they sent the apostles Peter and John to investigate. Well, it may be that as a result of Peter's experience in the conversion of Cornelius, the church down in Jerusalem had become a bit less paranoid, a bit less panicky about this missionary outreach that was going on now. They don't have to send two heavyweight apostles this time, just one rather gentle pastor instead. And what a wise choice he turned out to be, Barnabas. It's not his real name. We're told back in chapter 4 his real name was Joseph. But the apostles called him Barnabas because it fitted his character so well. Barnabas in Aramaic means son of encouragement. And encouragement is where this man excelled. He saw the evidence of the grace of God, you read. And almost certainly, you have to read that against the background of the fact that there were things going on in Antioch which many conservative Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem would have frowned upon most seriously. Almost certainly there was table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Almost certainly Gentiles were being accepted into the church without circumcision. Almost certainly there was a loosening up of the kosher food regulations in Jewish homes. Almost certainly church services were being conducted in a way considerably less influenced by synagogue liturgy than would have been the case down in Jerusalem. Things were less formal, I'm sure. They sang different hymns, probably. Perhaps husbands even sat next to their wives, which would never have happened in a synagogue. In a cosmopolitan city like Antioch, the church would inevitably have a more radical, experimental kind of feel to it. These were Gentiles, not Jews. They would do things differently. But we hear no ifs and buts from Barnabas' lips. He could so easily have been a wet blanket, couldn't he? Indeed, had he been less wise and diplomatic, he could have generated a rift between Antioch and Jerusalem, one as serious as that which later divided Constantinople from Rome, for instance. But no, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. See, here was a man of wide vision and generous heart. He observed in Antioch lives changed from pagan immorality to Christian holiness. Circumcised or not, kosher or not, this was the grace of God at work. Only a pedantic legalist could possibly find offense. Now, he was glad, and he lived up to his name, we read, and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. What a fillip that must have been to this young, enthusiastic congregation to have a man of this eminence and seniority in the church pat them on the back and endorse their work. Little wonder we read a great number of people were brought to the Lord. An encouraging pastor like this was an immense asset to the church's advance. He augmented the impact of the Christian community on its environment by his Christian example, and he inspired the evangelistic endeavor of these Cyrenian and Cypriot church members by his enthusiasm for what they were doing. It's unlikely any church will be a missionary church without pastoral gifts like that among it. Indeed, I have to say, you know, one of the reasons many of the most biblical and conservative churches in this country are lacking missionary vision today is because their pastors remind me not so much of Barnabas's, but of Caiaphas the high priest. They are men of rigid and inflexible mind. So inured in their denominational traditionalism, they judge anybody who doesn't conform to their stereotype of Christian spirituality as a heretic, as a worldling. Instead of fostering grassroots initiative among their members, they feel threatened by it. Instead of recognizing the evidence of God's grace in enthusiastic young Christian lives, they are suspicious of it. Instead of enjoying new developments in worship, they are critical of them. Instead of encouraging new converts, they very often turn them away by the severity, the austerity of their bearing. It has to be said, I think, that far too many Victorian missionaries were of precisely this stamp. They took this same attitude with them onto the mission field. They had no social adaptability, no pastoral sensitivity, no Christian imagination, some of them. So they built churches in Africa or in Latin America just like the churches they came from back home. They taught them the same hymns, they made them wear the same clothes. And the consequences of that cultural imperialism are still evident today. Indeed, there were not a few missionaries who are still perpetuating it today. We desperately need more Barnabases, you see. Pastors who are more interested in authentic Christianity than in the proliferation of their own Christian traditions or in the propagation of their own denominational label. People with his kind of breadth and generous heart. Sons of encouragement, rather than bigots with fixed ideas. That was the second thing they had on their side. A wise pastor. They also were a church with a theological teacher. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This is important because it reminds us that all the gifts that a congregation needs for its growth are rarely to be found in one individual. And particularly is that true in such an innovative church as this one at Antioch was. It quickly became apparent to Barnabas that these new Gentile Christians needed Bible teaching. There were problems of theological understanding arising, which he just wasn't adequate to handle. Many of them had little or no knowledge of the Old Testament. So the vocabulary of the Christian gospel, which had been developed down in Jerusalem, just didn't make sense to them. Implicitly in our passage, there's an example of that. Take the word Christ, for instance. Christos in the Greek. Every Jew who'd been brought up in a synagogue knew that Christos meant anointed one. It was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. As such, it wasn't a name, it was a title. To say Christ Jesus is a bit like saying Queen Elizabeth or President Bush. It's a title, not a name. But to many of these Greeks in Antioch, who were completely ignorant of that Old Testament background, the name, the word Christos, sounded like Jesus' surname. Jesus Christos, just like I'm Roy Clements. And that's how the disciples came to be called Christians at Antioch. It was born out of the confusion of these Greek neighbors of theirs over the name of their master. Could never have happened in Jerusalem. It happened in Antioch. And that's just a small tip of a great iceberg of potential misunderstanding, which Barnabas could see looming ahead. Take a phrase like the kingdom of God. When Jesus walked the earth, that's what he talked about all the time. The kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is here. Because he was talking to Jews, and Jews knew what the kingdom of God was. They were immersed in messianic expectation of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God didn't mean anything to a Greek. Never heard of such a phrase. It was open to all kinds of political misunderstanding. No, they'd have to find other words to use. They couldn't evangelize the Greeks and talk about the kingdom of God. See, whenever you present a new idea to people, the first thing anybody tries to do is to fit it into the shape of reality they already have in their head. Each of us, as a result of our culture and our upbringing, has a kind of worldview, a kind of shape in our mind. And all the information we get, we try to find where it fits in that shape of reality that we've got inside our head. And if you don't happen to share that same preconceived pattern with the person you're talking to, and it's terribly easy for them to misunderstand you, to get hold of the wrong end of the stick. There are some classic examples of this in the book of Acts. One of the most famous is when Paul was preaching at Athens. We're told he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But somehow the philosophers of Athens got hold of the idea that he was talking about two divinities, Jesus and his female consort, Anastasis, the resurrection. See, what had happened was, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods, and they naturally assumed Paul was too, and they interpreted his words through that cognitive grid, and a disastrous misunderstanding happened as a result. Any church, then, which is going to make a contribution to missionary advance into unreached cultures, has got to have a highly creative and shrewd theologian at its service. Theologians who can take the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament and contextualize it, that's the new trendy word for this, contextualize it into words and ideas that can be assimilated by the people to whom you're trying to bring those ideas, even though they are completely alien to the Bible. The Bible is a closed book to them. Now, this is no simple task. It's all too easy, you see, in your enthusiasm to help a non-Christian to understand the gospel, to subtly compromise the gospel in its content, to fuse it in some way with their existing non-Christian philosophy in such a way that it's adulterated. Technically, that's called syncretism. And it's happened again and again in church history. There are some crass examples in South America today, which you can see, of the very gross way in which Catholicism and paganism have been blended together into a kind of superstitious hodgepodge. Barnabas then had to find somebody with theological genius. There's no lesser word will do, I think. The theological genius to avoid that peril. Someone who could overcome barriers of cultural misunderstanding with these Greeks, yet without sacrificing the essential, the pristine message of the apostolic gospel in the process. Unfortunately, he knew just the man for the job. Saul. This brilliant intellectual outstanding scholar in the University of Jerusalem he'd been before, you remember, he became a Christian on the Damascus Road. Now it seems he was living in some seclusion back in his hometown of Tarsus. Barnabas knew he was the ideal man for the job because Saul belonged to two worlds. On the one hand, he was a Pharisee, steeped in Bible knowledge. On the other hand, he was a Roman citizen, eloquent in Greek, totally familiar with secular culture, having been brought up in Tarsus. What's more, Barnabas knew that as a result of earlier acquaintance, this man had a special sense of vocation from God. He'd been marked out as God's chosen instrument in the divine purpose for Gentile evangelism. Barnabas was sure then that if anybody could lick these Greek Christians into theological shape, Saul could. So Barnabas, the encouraging pastor, became Barnabas the talent spotter. And off he went to headhunt this man for the task he had for him. Verse 25. He went to Tarsus to look for him, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. One of the problems, you know, we have these days in the church in the West, and particularly in this country again, is that we've allowed theology to become part of the university curriculum. And the result of that is that theologians have become career academics, often pursuing their own intellectual interests with little regard to the needs of the Christian community or of Christian mission. Indeed, not infrequently in the last 100 years or more, theologians have hindered and undermined the Christian faith rather than defended it and advanced it. It would have been much healthier, I think, had the title theologian been reserved for those whom the church sets apart for the task of interpreting and teaching biblical truth. Had theologians understood their role in that light, we would have been spared a great deal. We would have been spared, for a start, theological jargon. But of course, the purpose, the true purpose of theology, is not to talk about Christianity in vocabulary which is accessible only to people who live in libraries all their day. The true task of the theologian is to teach the church how to talk about Christianity in a way that is comprehensible to ordinary people today in our culture. We would also have been spared innumerable futile debates. You know, they say that when Constantinople was being sacked by the forces of Islam, the theologians of the Eastern Church were busy having a big debate about how many angels could sit on the tip of a pin. I think, too, if we had kept this perspective on theology, we would have attracted a higher caliber of Christian into theological study. For I'm afraid all too often, young Christians who have a zeal about them, young Christians who are concerned for evangelism, they often see theology as a pointless, dusty irrelevance. They're activists. They want to do something that counts. And as far as they can see, theology doesn't count for anything. When the truth is, you see, we cannot win the world without missionary theologians, without men like Paul to teach us how to relate the biblical gospel into the categories of other cultures, other philosophies, other languages, and yet remain faithful to its truth. One of the things every pastor should be doing, perhaps, is like Barnabas, talent spotting. Digging these potential missionary theologians out of their university studies and putting them where they ought to be, in the front line of missionary endeavor for the church. The fourth thing which this church in Antioch had on its side when it came to developing missionary vision is that it was a church with a heart for fellowship. I think that's why Luke includes this little cameo in verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And they did this, sending their gift to the elders there by Barnabas and Saul. Now, I'm sure you remember how right from the start, Christians in Jerusalem demonstrated extraordinary generosity to those in material need. Do you recall how they surrendered their goods to the common purse so that the poor could be cared for? In fact, the first time we hear of Barnabas is in that connection. He, we're told back in chapter 4, sold a field and donated the proceeds to the church for its welfare program. Well, he taught that same priority clearly to the church at Antioch. But here, we see a new phase in this welfare ministry. Because here, for the first time, we have one church helping another church. In fact, even more significant, we see here a Gentile church helping a Jewish church. Do you notice how they refer to that Jewish church in verse 29? They provided help for the brothers living in Judea. Isn't that nice? That's how they thought of them. Could there be any greater testimony to the success of Barnabas and Paul's teaching ministry than that this Hellenistic congregation, 300 miles away from Jerusalem, in a different Roman province, most of them have never been to Jerusalem in their lives, most of them had a pronounced anti-Semitic prejudice in their background, that this church should feel a bond of fraternal concern for their Jewish fellow Christians, to the extent of making a voluntary collection for their relief from a famine which hadn't yet even begun. And what a mark of respect that they should delegate not one, but both their senior ministers to bear it to Jerusalem on their behalf. We know from later events in chapter 15, there was a certain suspicion of this Gentile church in Antioch among some in Jerusalem. It may very well be, although Luke doesn't tell us, that one of the reasons Barnabas and Saul were keen to take this gift was in order to talk to the apostles about that danger of a Jewish-Gentile rift in their evangelistic program. Paul seems to hint as much in Galatians chapter 2, which probably refers to this very visit. But what a disarming gesture this must have been, if that is so, that these Gentiles should show such practical love to their Jewish brothers. Must have taken the wind out of the sail of those very conservative reactionary Jews who weren't sure this Gentile evangelism business was a very good idea at all, wasn't it? Antioch, then, for all its avant-garde image and pioneering theology, was a church that felt itself in partnership with all other churches. It wasn't out to compete with Jerusalem. It wasn't a rival. It didn't want to make itself the capital of some Christian empire. It saw itself as the local expression of the body of Christ in Antioch, just as Jerusalem was the local expression of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. And such an understanding is a vital element, you know, if any church is going to have missionary vision. All too often, according to my observation anyway, strong churches with busy and successful programs of local evangelism can become self-absorbed. They lose interest in what God is doing in other parts of the world. They just paddle their own canoe. A kind of I'm all right, isolationist mentality settles in. And as their church budget grows, a higher and higher proportion of it is spent on their own internal programs and interests. Indeed, sometimes such churches allow themselves to grow bigger and bigger without any regard for the effects of their growth on other congregations nearby, or without any sense of responsibility to share the resources their growth has given them with those other churches. They may even take pride in the fact that they're doing so much better than Pastor so-and-so on the other side of town. And if such churches do embark on missions at all, not infrequently they display precisely the same disregard for the church overseas that they have for other churches at home. There's no thought of collaboration, no investigation of what other Christians might be doing or what other congregations might exist in the places they're sending their missionaries to. They just dump them there, get them to do their own thing, plant a new branch of their denomination. Whatever else is being done, whatever other churches exist, that's their mission. And the damage that's been done by this kind of insensitivity over the years is enormous. It derives fundamentally from a lack of real heart for inter-church fellowship. Antioch mercifully suffered no such blind spot, as this generous demonstration of practical care for their brothers in Jerusalem clearly shows. Paul and Barnabas had taken their blinkers off. Now, you know, those of you who know me know anyway, that I have profound suspicions about the ecumenical movement. And if you have any doubts on that score, then there is an article in a recent church magazine that explains those doubts pretty comprehensively. Yet I have to say this, It is enormously important for any church that's going to have a missionary vision that it is simultaneously concerned for Christian unity. Unity amongst those who share the same gospel and are determined to preach it. You can't have missionary advance in the world today. That 1.3 billion are never going to be reached by isolationist congregations doing their own thing. Only going to be as Christians pool their resources and help one another and plan together that it can possibly be done. And that brings us to the very last thing this church had on its side. Remember what we've had so far? It was a church with evangelistic zeal. It was a church with an encouraging pastor. It was a church with a theological teacher. It was a church with a heart for fellowship. Finally, it was a church with a praying leadership. Look at that first paragraph of chapter 13 again. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Well, here at last then we have come to the crucial step. Up until now, the ever-increasing circles of Christian influence have been expanding in a haphazard fashion, you could almost say. Under the providential hand of God, of course, but with no conscious policy of missionary advance on the part of the Christians. On the contrary, it has usually been persecution rather than planning that has driven the church out to these new places. And often it's been isolated individuals rather than whole congregations who have taken that missionary initiative, like Philip and Stephen. But now, for the first time, an entire congregation is seeking to push the frontier of the unreached world back by a deliberate step of missionary enterprise. That's why this is so significant. There are two slightly different ways of interpreting these verses, depending on who you think that pronoun they refers to in verse 2. Some say the they who were fasting and praying was the entire church at Antioch. On this view, the list of prophets and teachers were given in verse 1 represents the personnel they were praying about. This was the short list of people they had available for overseas service. Five of them, from which they eventually chose two. Well, that is one way of looking at the passage, but I'm not convinced of it. It seems to me far more natural to regard that they in verse 2 as referring to the five men themselves, in which case these five men were the spiritual leaders of the congregation, surely. It was as a result of their fasting and prayer that the conviction that God was calling them to send out missionaries derived. They were a praying leadership. Well, whichever way you do take it, there are nevertheless several things worthy of note. The first thing worthy of note, I think, is what a mixed bag these prophets and teachers were who led the church. Barnabas we know about, he was a priestly Jew. Simeon, well, he had a Jewish name, but I wouldn't be surprised if he wasn't a proselyte, because his Latin nickname, Niger, implies that he was a Negro. It's even possible he could have been Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross. Certainly his colleague, Lucius, was from Cyrene in North Africa. So he may well have been black too. And then there was Manaen, foster brother to Herod Antipas, the Herod who executed John the Baptist. Isn't that an ironic testimony to the grace of God? Brought up in the same family circle, yet one of them should become an unscrupulous politician who contributed to the execution of Christ, you remember? And the other should find himself a church leader. And then finally and fifthly, there was Saul, the Pharisee turned Christian. Extraordinary company. Yet there can be no doubt they were brought together in the providence of God, because they all had one thing in common, these leaders. They were all open-minded about the possibility of Gentile evangelism. In fact, they had been doing it in their church at Antioch successfully for some time. It wouldn't surprise me to know that Simeon and Lucius were among that first group of disciples who'd come up from Jerusalem with the dispersion, men from Cyrene and Cyprus, who got the thing going in the first place, this program of Gentile evangelism. So the message from the Holy Spirit, probably given by prophetic utterance, was no surprise to these men. They had been being led in this direction for a long while. Indeed, I suspect Paul and Barnabas had talked about it down in Jerusalem. On this visit we read about in chapter 12, and may well have brought John Mark back with them, as you will discover in the very last verse of chapter 12, with some kind of program of Gentile evangelism in mind. But even if it was on their heart, even if they'd been feeling for a long while, this was the way we're going to have to go, they did not impetuously rush out upon their missionary enterprise. They waited till they were convinced that the vision for mission they had was also the mind of the Holy Spirit. This missionary initiative, we're told, derived not from the church, not even from the church leaders, it derived ultimately from God. It was the Holy Spirit who said. That's very important. Indeed, that's what makes the significance of that final confirmation. You notice when it happened, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Here is a group of church leaders who did not spend all their time organizing things, but who sought God's face with a degree of real commitment, fasting, we're told. They gave up meals in order to have more time to concentrate on prayer. Notice, too, whom the Holy Spirit eventually set apart. They became convinced it had to be Barnabas and Saul. These were the two pastors and teachers who had built up the church in Antioch. If God had required one of them, it would have been sacrificed enough, but both of them. Clearly, you see, this church believed that the mission field wasn't a scrap heap for dropouts from Bible college or pastors who couldn't stand the strain. God uses his best men in this kind of work. And you notice the sense of identity which the leadership and, I think, the church as a whole expressed with these missionaries when they eventually sent them out. They laid their hands on them, having fasted and prayed, and sent them off, we're told. A real solidarity, you see. As well as the Holy Spirit's anointing upon them, the church was committed and supportive of them in this venture. Of course, there are some who hang a view of church-based evangelism on this passage, which is really more than it can bear. This is only a particular example in the early church. It's not a universal precept to which every evangelistic enterprise must conform. It's always a mistake to read the book of Acts like that. There's nothing to suggest the Holy Spirit will always lead people in precisely this way. Local churches are not always so fortunate, for a start, as to have a team of prophets and teachers to lead them. On many occasions in church history, progress in Christian mission has taken place in spite of the conservatism and the reluctance of church leaders, rather than their dynamic and visionary initiative. Often, an individual like William Carey has had to take the lead, completely unsupported by the people of God at large. And sometimes parachurch organizations have had to be set up in order to carry the work of mission forward, because the church itself has been so negligent of it. So we must beware of idealism about the local church. Antiochs are few and far between. Nevertheless, there is an important principle, or perhaps two important principles here. One is that Barnabas and Saul did not act independently. They did not just get a notion they were called to be missionaries and take off. They consulted with other senior men whom they respected, other leaders in the church. It wasn't an ego trip as far as they were concerned. Their call was supported by the recognition of others. And the other thing worth noting is that the church itself didn't idly sit around waiting for Barnabas and Saul to feel led. It's clear that this group of leaders got together in obedience to the Holy Spirit, prayed about it, and approached Barnabas and Saul. They sorted it out together. Far too many of us, though, want people to hear God's call instead of being willing to perhaps suggest to people that maybe they should be thinking about missionary service. See, very often, those most suited to the task of mission are not pushy, self-confident types. The Lord values meekness and humility, and many who have such qualities don't offer themselves for service very readily because of their self-depreciation. The church has a responsibility, then, not to wait till someone asks for its support, but to have a missionary vision of its own and be soliciting candidates to further it. Here it is, then. A church with a missionary vision, the first one there ever was. Evangelistic zeal, the encouragement of its pastor and of its theological teacher, a heart for interchurch fellowship, most of all a praying leadership. All these things contributed to Antioch's vision. And the task of world evangelization won't be done today unless we have other Antiochs with a similar vision. See, for all the progress that has been made in the last 2,000 years, that boundary we pointed out at the beginning between reached and unreached people is still there. Let's show that picture again. And every day, 368,000 new people are born. That's 138 million people a year. A bit like Alice in Wonderland, you see. You have to run as hard as you can to stand still in the business of world mission. If you want to make progress, you have to run at least twice as fast as that. 130 years ago, Lord Shaftesbury, the leading evangelical and social reformer, attended a great conference on mission in Liverpool. By the end of the conference, he was getting thoroughly frustrated by the prevarication and the hesitation he observed among the Christians there. So he gave a great speech. He was a great speech maker, of course. And he made this statement in his speech. Those who hold the truth have means enough, knowledge enough, opportunity enough to evangelize the globe 50 times over. I don't know what statistical analysis he based that judgment on. It sounds to me like an orator's overstatement. But it nevertheless epitomizes the challenge the church must face. The task of mission is formidable, and it is unfinished. Do we believe we can finish it? Do we believe it can be finished? Or are we defeated at the mere thought of those 1.3 billion unreached people? There is no need to be, actually. Many missiologists today are quite confident that if we were serious-minded enough about it, it's perfectly possible to anticipate Christian penetration of every people group on the face of the earth, even before the end of this century. And many, encouraged by that thought, are talking about a decade of evangelism with that very goal in view at the moment. But we mustn't be naive about what such an ambition demands. There's no way those unreached peoples can cross the boundary into the reached category without missionary initiative, just of the type Antioch undertook here, and on a very large scale, and often in new and imaginative ways. And I think we have to face the fact that at the moment, most of the churches in this world do not have the vision for it. Just look at the distribution of resources to prove what I say. 99% of all Christian resources are consumed today by Christians themselves for their own self-indulgent purposes. 70 billion pounds a year. 4 million full-time workers serving the existing churches. Only 1% of Christian resources in this world today is spent on evangelizing those who are already in reach of those churches. 0.6 billion pounds per annum. 200,000 full-time workers. And only 0.1% of all available Christian resources is spent trying to increase the circle. Only a tiny 0.06 billion pounds per annum, 30,000 full-time Christian workers, are involved in trying to penetrate closed cultures, to reach unreached people. Now, of course, part of the reason for that is that it isn't easy. Often conventional missionary work isn't appropriate. You can't get into some of these countries with the word missionary on your visa. But unless we find ways and means of breaking this barrier, then the missionary task will remain an unfinished task. It has to be. And the cause is not hopeless. There are big cities. Big cities like Antioch, where often even closed countries have these cities where people are open to listen. There are many zealous young believers, our contemporary equivalent of the men of Cyrene and Cyprus, only in our place they come from places like Costa Rica and Singapore. They have the evangelistic zeal to break through those barriers, far more so than those of us from traditional Christian countries. We have many gifted pastors and theologians like Barnabas and Saul. Maybe they are the chief resource the Western Church now has to help churches in other countries to break down that barrier to the unreached. People like Barnabas and Saul could be released for work overseas. They could provide enormous encouragement to the missionary manpower of those new churches in Latin America and Africa and East Asia, perhaps. Their Bible teaching is desperately needed in these young churches if they are to become churches with missionary vision and the theological creativity for the task. And there is a great spirit of interchurch cooperation in mission around today. Far more, I judge, than perhaps 400 years. And I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement. But at the end of the day, it's not really a question of resource, is it? It is a question of vision. The missionary vision of the church. And that vision is ultimately not something you can create through human organizing. It comes through a sense of divine commissioning. It comes not because the church is busy planning, but because the church is busy praying. Let's pray together now, then.